All right, looks like we're at time, so we'll go ahead and get started. We've got a lot to cover today and a lot of crazy visions to look at, so don't want to waste any time on that. We're going to be starting our new study in the book of Ezekiel, and so we're going to go through, last week we'd done a little bit of the introductory material, but today we're going to look through what Luther has to say about the book, and then going to be relying somewhat heavily on the Concordia commentary that is been published for the book of Ezekiel to help us with some of these visions and to wrestle through these. And even though we may not understand all of them, there is going to be some great gems to be mined out of these. But we'll just have to stretch our minds a little bit, put on our kid hat again, and reinvigorate our imagination as we just sit back and bask in the glory that is the glory of God that even the human language can't fully depict and explain to us. Let's begin with an invocation and prayer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. All right, so like I said, let's read through what Luther has to say. It's a little bit lengthy, but well worth the read, and to kind of give us a good framework for the entirety of the book of Ezekiel. This is page 1306 in your Lutheran Study Bible, if you have one. Luther writes, "This vision in the first part of Ezekiel, however, is nothing else than a revelation of the kingdom of Christ in faith here upon earth, in all four corners of the whole world, as said in Psalm 19. This is how I understand it. Let someone else improve on it. For no one can be a prophet, as St. Peter testifies, unless we have the Spirit of Christ. To put it briefly, this vision is the spiritual chariot of Christ, in which he rides here in the world, meaning thereby his entire holy church. This vision, moreover, as Ezekiel himself shows in chapters 8 through 9, signified the end of the priesthood, the worship, and the church organization instituted and given them by Moses. For all of these were instituted only until Christ should come, as St. Paul says in Romans 8, and 2 Corinthians 3, as Christ himself says in Matthew 11, and as the epistle to the Hebrews says repeatedly. For this prophecy contains two things. The first is that Israel and Judah shall return to their land after their captivity. This came to pass through King Cyrus and the Persians before the birth of Christ, at the time when the Jews returned to their land and to Jerusalem from all countries. They also came to Jerusalem every year to the feasts, even from foreign countries, where they maintained their residence, drawing many Gentiles with them and to them." Going to skip ahead a little bit. Let's see. Into the second paragraph, left-hand column of 1307. "This too has been fulfilled, for when Christ came and found the people of both Israel and Judah gathered again out of all the lands so that the country was full, he started something new. He established the promised new covenant. He did this not at a spiritual place or at some other physical place, but exactly in that same physical land of Canaan, at the same physical Jerusalem as had been promised, to which they had been brought back out of all lands. These two things Ezekiel teaches us when he comforts the people concerning the return from Babylon, but even more when he prophesies the new Israel and the kingdom of Christ. This is his vision of the chariot, and also really his temple, in the last part of his book." And then he continues on from there. And so, looking at the timeline here, Ezekiel's first vision is in 593. So you have in like 597, 598, the siege on Jerusalem starts, so you have kind of the first wave of captives taken out. Listen back to Jeremiah 39 and 40 from last night. all taking place during roughly the same time. So you have kind of parallel events going on during this time. So you have some of the captives already out. You have some still remaining in Jerusalem, the poor, women, children, and the like here. And so Ezekiel is going to be prophesying to the people in captivity and to give them great warnings, but also comfort in that this will only last for a certain amount of time and you will return out of captivity. So you have his first vision in 593, which we'll look at today. And then the Babylonians take Jerusalem and the temple is destroyed in 587. So it's not that long after he starts his ministry here that 587 is going to happen. And then he continues to preach on through 573, the vision of the new Jerusalem. And then in 538 is when Cyrus decrees that the exiles may return. So we had that with the other minor prophets, them coming back and starting to rebuild the temple. So we've kind of been going back and forth in these different timelines, and it's been kind of confusing, but this timeline in our study Bible kind of helps us get our feet on the ground here of where exactly in the history of the people of Israel we're looking at. Any questions just on the general timeline or any of that introductory material?
So you're saying that when Christ came, even though they're being ruled by the Romans, he's saying this is the fulfillment of all the prophecies beforehand that was going on, not only Ezekiel, but the other prophets, right?
Yeah, I mean, Christ would be the fulfillment of all of these prophecies, yeah.
Even though they're not ruling themselves, it's fulfillment of it.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and we'll see that in the other visions that we see really Christ's hand at work in these visions and him talking about himself and his own rule and kingdom in these things. So I want to read briefly in our Concordia commentary what the commentator, what's his name? Hummel, hopefully that's how you pronounce it, what he has to say. Regarding the book of Ezekiel, he says, "I venture to assert that with the exception of the call vision in chapter 1 and that of the dry bones in chapter 37, the book is virtually unknown to most Lutherans." Which, so, we had the minor prophets, which a lot of us aren't familiar with, and then besides the dry bones and maybe the crazy vision of chapter 1, most of Ezekiel is pretty well unknown to us. It only pops up a few times in our one-year lectionary, so it's kind of perfect timing because the only three instances of Ezekiel in the one-year lectionary is in the season of Easter that we'll be looking forward to. So it'll be kind of going parallel, maybe not exactly as we'd like, but pretty hand-in-hand. So as we're studying it in here, you'll be hearing it then on Sunday mornings as well. So it'll be great timing. Didn't even plan that, but I'd like to take credit for that if we could. But so we have that, and then one other reading I wanted to read from him. Just kind of a final introductory before we get into the material for overall the book. The author writes, "As we ponder this most mysterious prophetic book, then we bear in mind that the realities we strive to understand through Ezekiel's eyes find their fulfillment in Jesus Christ. The vision of divine glory in chapter 1, though it transcends human comprehension, reveals the divine glory to be manifested in the God-man, Christ our Lord. Likewise, when the Lord speaks throughout the rest of the book, beginning in chapter 2, the words can rightly be regarded as those of Christ, the Word made flesh." So as we start to read this and we hear of the Word of the Lord coming to him and even Ezekiel eating the Word of the Lord, the scroll that he has to eat, even though he may be a little unwilling, we are to see that of the Word made flesh of Christ coming to deliver his Word to his people. All right, so we're not really wasting any time by getting into the crazy visions. We got to get the chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, gives us a little bit of a dating of it. Verse 1 reads, "In the 30th year, in the fourth month, on the fifth day of the month, as I was among the exiles by the Kebar Canal, the heavens were opened, and I saw visions of God. On the fifth day of the month, it was the fifth year of the exile of King Jehoiachin. the word of the Lord came to Ezekiel, the priest, the son of Buzi, in the land of the Chaldeans by the Kebar Canal, and the hand of the Lord was upon him there. Right, so there's some debate on what the 30th year is referring to. Some say it may be some kind of unknown time marker of the 30th year since this has happened, that this is when Ezekiel has his initial vision. Others say that it is dating his age, so when he is 30 years old, then he receives this vision from God, which then would have some very fun parallels with him being 30 years old. He's by a canal, so he's by some water. And then what happens at the end of verse 1? The heavens are open. Any parallel to the New Testament that you may be thinking? Christ, roughly 30 years old. He's in the Jordan River. The heavens are opened up. And then John the Baptist is there, again, roughly 30 years old, give or take 6 months. He then sees the Holy Spirit descending as a dove upon Christ. And so get some nice parallels here with Christ and Ezekiel and his visions that he receives here. And we just get some marvelous dating of, I mean, down to the certain day of the month. So we have very exact datings that this isn't just kind of on some random day that's unknown. Ezekiel kind of saw this weird vision. No, it's placed within a historical context. Even the study note puts it as July 31st, 593 BC. So we've got down to the day here of all these different events. So it's marvelous that, again, against those that would argue that the scriptures are just kind of this random compilation of stuff, here we have it placed in the concrete historical context. So the vision comes, nothing more to be said about that for the introductory portion. Then we get into the crazy vision. And so this is probably the most well-known of the visions again. And so I'm going to pass around a picture that I found online. Sorry for those listening online, you won't be able to see it. But to try to comprehend a little bit of what's going on, all images kind of fail, even as Ezekiel's language is going to fail him in explaining this. But just to get a little bit of the context, you guys can pass that around to try to understand what the wheels are and the wings that we're going to be talking about. So getting into verse 4, as I looked, behold, a storm wind came out of the north, and a great cloud with brightness around it, and fire flashing forth continually, and in the midst of the fire, as it were, gleaming metal. So already he's kind of acknowledging, he can't quite put into words exactly what he is saying. He's saying, as it were, you know, gleaming metal. And so we'll see this as we continue on with the vision that he's trying to put into human words, that glory that he is beholding. And from the midst of it came the likeness of four living creatures, and this was their appearance. They had a human likeness, but each had four faces, and each of them had four wings. Their legs were straight, and the soles of their feet were like the soles of a calf's foot. And they sparkled like burnished bronze. Under their wings, on their four sides, they had human hands. And the four had their faces and their wings thus. Their wings touched one another. Each of them went straight forward without turning as they went. As for the likeness of their faces, each had a human face. The four had the face of a lion on the right side. The four had the face of an ox on the left side, and the four had the face of an eagle. Such were their faces, and their wings were spread out above. Each creature had two wings, each of which touched the wing of another, while two covered their bodies. All right, so already we've got this crazy imagery of these four creatures, each of them having these four faces, these four wings. So the faces being that of a human, an ox, an eagle, and a lion is the other one. So again, that opens itself up to what are those faces representing. So depending who you read about this, you get some different interpretations. One of them is going to be the line, let's see, that the faces seem to represent the four aspects of God's creation. Man is a crown of all creation, and thus this face is first and forward, as we have. The lion and the ox are supreme among the wild and domestic animals, respectively, and the eagle is preeminent among the birds. And then the note about the calves' hooves being straight and everything, he's saying that if it is that they're kind of rounded off, their hooves, that would then mean that they can move in any direction. So we'll see that here in a few minutes with the wheels and the ability for God on his throne to move in every direction and not to be tied to one way or another. Again, we're going to have to get into it here in a minute, but trying to parse out some of these images that we see. Another commentator points at the four faces to be the four Gospels, the lion being Mark, the man being Matthew, the ox being Luke, and the eagle being John. Irenaeus associates it with the four aspects of Christ's work. Augustine has the lion as Matthew, the man as Mark, the ox as Luke, and the eagle as John. So depending on who you read, we can interpret these differently. But all of them, even though there is this distinct difference between them, even with if it is the four Gospels that he is picturing here, well, it's four faces all of one creature. Each of the creatures has a four face, but it's one creature. Likewise, four Gospels, slightly different. You know, John focuses on one aspect, Luke on another. Are they preaching a different Gospel, though? No. It's all the same one Gospel, though they have different faces, different aspects that they are focusing on. Same with Christ's work or any of that, that they may have different aspects and different focuses on each, but all of them being of one similar message that they are delivering. See verse 12, and each went straight forward. Wherever the Spirit would go, they went without turning as they went. So the Spirit, get in the Hebrew of Ruach, which can either be wind or spirit, wind, breath, spirit. It's all kind of used interchangeably and for some great wordplay for us. So we have that connection where you want to take as wherever the wind would go, they went without turning as they went. So Ezekiel is seeing this vision in the midst of a storm. So wherever the storm is blowing, so do the creatures move. Wherever the Spirit blows, I think our Lord had something to say about that. The Spirit blows wherever it wishes. Similar type of message here, that the Spirit blows and the creatures follow and go as the Spirit directs them. As for the likeness of the living creatures, their appearance was like burning coals of fire. Right, so here we can't help but think of what passage of one of the major prophets of burning coals. Can you recall?
He said, touch my lips because I'm an unclean man of unclean people, yes.
In Isaiah 6, of the burning coals. So Isaiah sees the seraphim or cherubim there, and they take the coal from the altar and place it upon his lips, even though he said he's a man of unclean lips. So these living creatures, their appearance are like that of burning coals of fire, like the appearance of torches moving to and fro among the living creatures. So we have their appearance as the burning coals that then purify the lips of Isaiah. We also have it as a torch, which then thinking back to Genesis, in Genesis 15, remember the Lord has Abraham split the animals and what passes through, but a torch and a flaming pot. So we have all these common images that are used of the Lord and his messengers, that of a burning coal, that of the torches moving to and fro among the living creatures. And the fire was bright, and out of the fire went forth lightning. So the fire having a twofold aspect. for the burning coals. For Isaiah, the fire purifies his lips. For the wicked, fire brings judgment. So this twofold aspect of Spirit coming and his messengers bringing about purification and also judgment. One message, but two very different experiences, as we saw at the end of Malachi with the burning oven, the sun coming back. He has healing in his wings for those that believe, but for those that don't, his coming is that of a burning oven that reduces them to stubble there. And the living creatures darted to and fro like the appearance of a flash of lightning. Now as I looked at the living creatures, I saw a wheel on the earth beside the living creatures, one for each of the four of them. And as for the appearance of the wheels and their construction, their appearance was like the gleaming of beryl, which your study note puts it as some kind of bluish-green stone, one of precious stones in the breastpiece of the high priest. And the four had the same likeness, their appearance and construction being, as it were, a wheel within a wheel. All right, so now we've got these two wheels that are interconnected. I don't know if the picture's still going around, but kind of these two wheels that are interconnected, making almost kind of like a gyroscope type of force or shape to it. So you have these two wheels. The commentator had a good imagery, kind of like an office chair. You know how you can just kind of roll wherever you want? You don't have to turn and face the direction you want to go. Same with kind of these wheels, if you want to put it in that imagery. The wheels don't have to turn. The wheels can go whichever direction they desire. So this interlocking of the wheels allows them to move freely about creation here. Again, this will make sense as we get towards the end of the vision where Ezekiel sees the Lord upon the throne here. Verse 18, and the rims were tall and awesome, and the rims of all four were full of eyes all around. All right, so on these wheels are surrounded a bunch of eyes on it, which you have these wheels that can move in any direction. Upon the wheels, you have eyes all around on all four sides of the wheel, if you want to put it that way, which then means you have eyes all around. So as the Lord can move about wherever he desires, is omnipresent, so is he omniscient, being able to see everything that goes around, that he sees everything that goes about in his creation. And when the living creatures went, the wheels went beside them. And when the living creatures rose from the earth, the wheels rose. Wherever the Spirit wanted to go, they went, and the wheels rose along with them, for the Spirit of the living creatures was in the wheels. When those went, these went, and when those stood, these stood. And when those rose from the earth, the wheels rose along with them, for the Spirit of the living creatures was in the wheel. So we have the Spirit of God, directing the wheels wherever they go. Again, the wind blows wherever it wishes. The Spirit is the one guiding and directing all of these things. Over the heads of the living creatures, there was the likeness of an expanse. So same language of the firmament. Shining like awe-inspiring crystal spread out above their heads. And under the expanse, their wings were stretched out straight, one toward another. And each creature had two wings covering its body. And when they went, I heard the sound of their wings, like the sound of many waters, like the sound of the Almighty, a sound of tumult, the sound of an army. When they stood still, they let down their wings, and there came a voice from above, the expanse over their heads. When they stood still, they let down their wings. I'm going to continue to read through the end of chapter 1 just so we get a better understanding of how all of this ties together, and then we'll circle back around. Verse 26, and above the expanse over their heads, there was the likeness of a throne, in appearance like sapphire, and seated above the likeness of a throne was a likeness with a human appearance. And upward from what had the appearance of his waist, I saw, as it were, gleaming metal, like the appearance of fire enclosed all around. And downward from what had the appearance of his waist, I saw, as it were, the appearance of fire, and there was brightness around him, like the appearance of the bow that is in the cloud on the day of rain, so was the appearance of the brightness all around. Such was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. And when I saw it, I fell on my face, and I heard the voice of one speaking. All right, so above these wheels, above these four creatures, above this firmament, is one seated upon a throne. And so we have all this imagery of, or use of the word of likeness, and then in the appearance of this, we have the Lord himself seated upon the throne. And so then we can circle back around to verse 22 and kind of go through it now. So we have this expanse. So above these creatures and everything is the Lord seated upon the throne. Above the entire expanse of creation is the Lord seated upon the throne. With the four wheels, this is probably bad imagery to put in your mind, but the four wheels of an office chair, able to move around, has free reign over the earth. The Spirit is guiding the movement and all around the earth. And so in the context of Ezekiel seeing this in the midst of the Babylonian captivity, things are looking pretty bleak right now. You have the rubble, as Pastor was preaching last night. So you have all this rubble around them. And Ezekiel sees this image of the Lord reigning upon the throne, able to move about, guided by the Spirit. Everything is under control, under his reign of his kingdom. So great comfort to Ezekiel as he's going to soon be sent out and say, be told to go preach this message to the people, lest they too be destroyed. It's a great encouragement before he gets sent out to see the Lord is indeed above all of these things. He is in control of this kingdom. He is reigning upon his throne. Then in verse 24, we heard the language of, as the wings were sounding, it was a sound like the sound of many waters, like the sound of the Almighty. So as the Spirit is going forth, sounding like the rushing of many waters. So you have the language of the flood, the Red Sea, baptism itself, this rushing water that destroys some, destroys Pharaoh and his army, destroys the wickedness, the sin that dwells within us. It's a tumultuous water, but it is also a saving water. And to one, it is destruction and its end, but to us, it brings salvation. All right. Then you just see in verse 26 and following, as he's trying to depict the Lord upon the throne here, how many times does he use the language of likeness or the appearance of? Again, he's trying to put this into words, and so he just, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he's done a marvelous job giving us a glimpse of this, but even our own human language can't comprehend the absolute glory, which is the Lord. And so we get but a foretaste of it here in this vision. So you see that in the artwork depicted there of the fire going out from his waist and everything. All right, any questions on that? I'm sure there's probably a lot of questions, but we'll see how that goes.
The first one, assuming they would remember the Exodus, because this is like the cloud move and stuff like that, and they would have to get up and move. So I'm thinking they understand that it, right? They're doing the same thing in the Exodus. They're moving around all around the world because that, you know, in captivity since the Babylonians. So they would have a understanding of this more of that time of the wilderness, right, you think?
And they definitely would have understood those connections. There is some debate regarding this vision of chapter 1, if Ezekiel then delivers that vision to others, or if that's just for his own sake, of kind of the reassurance of the call that's going to come, if it was then preached to many others, or if it was simply recorded for his own sake to then be
so more out. Motivational speaking thing.
There's some debate on that, yeah. Some slightly unclear on that. Again, with a lot of the minor prophets, it's hard to tell. Was it all one book that he preached all at once, or was it many different sermons that are compiled together into this one book of the prophet? So there's a lot that's unknown, that's been lost over a couple thousand years.
Because he's being encouraged because he knows what happens to all his friends.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, you saw that at the beginning of chapter 1. Where was it? Chapter 1:1, as I was among the exiles. So as he is amongst these exiles, he receives this vision. And so it gives him great encouragement as he then gets the call in chapter 2 to then go out and speak of that.
You also have Jeremiah, right? Because remember, they came to him and said, we'll do whatever you say. They lied, and then they ripped them down to Egypt and then killed them. So,
yeah, we'll see a lot of similarities here with chapter 2 and into some of chapter 3 as well. A lot of parallels with Jeremiah's own message of people may listen. Probably not. They're pretty rebellious. They're hard-hearted right now, so they may listen, but speak it anyways. So we'll see that as we go on into chapter 2. Chapter 2 is kind of a bad chapter break. So after he sees this appearance of the Lord, the only response that he can do is fall on his face. As he heard, as he saw, and as he heard, fell on his face on the ground. And so then we get into chapter 2:1. And he said to me, Son of man, stand on your feet and I will speak with you. Which we get a lot of great wordplay here with the Son of man. So he falls on his face. And so we have some recognition of the study or the manuscript note for verse 3. It's not the normal word for man being ish, but the word Adam, so son of Adam. So there's some debate here. Some of the commentators like to parse this out a little bit of calling him the son of Adam is a recognition of his sin. Yes, you are falling on your face. Yes, you are sinful, but rise, stand. And so the Lord is the one that stands him on his feet that he may speak with him. And as he spoke to me, the Spirit entered into me and set me on my feet, and I heard him speaking to me. And he said to me, Son of man, I send you to the people of Israel, to nations of rebels who have rebelled against me. They and their fathers have transgressed against me to this very day. So it's only after the Spirit enters him that he gives him the strength to stand up on his feet. So the only response to being in the presence of the Lord, fall on your face. We see that in Genesis 18. Yeah, not 19. Genesis 18. With Abraham and the three men that come, three angels, Abraham falls to the ground. He recognizes who is before his midst, before him right there. So we see that all throughout Scripture of falling on their face before the Lord. But it's the Spirit who comes, who enters him, and Ezekiel hears him speaking to him. They and their fathers have transgressed against me to this very day. So we get a lot of the language of being rebellious. He uses it 1, 2, 3, 4 times, calls them the rebellious house. Five, if you count, calling them just, they've rebelled against me. The descendants also are impudent and stubborn. I send you to them, and you shall say to them, thus says the Lord God, and whether they hear or refuse to hear, for they are a rebellious house, they will know that a prophet has been among them. And you, son of man, be not afraid of them, nor be afraid of their words, though briars and thorns are with you, and you sit on scorpions. Be not afraid of their words, nor be dismayed at their looks, for they are a rebellious house. Right, so the Lord is saying, here, go speak to this people, this rebellious people, whom all their fathers have transgressed against me. They are continuing to rebel against me. Speak to them, and even if they refuse to hear, they'll know that a prophet has come among them. They're going to see the fulfillment of what Ezekiel is going to be telling them. They're going to see the fall of Jerusalem, the destruction of the temple, and they're going to realize, oh, we done messed up. Ezekiel was right. He was right all along. The Lord was calling us to repentance, and we refused to listen. So they'll know in the end, the Lord reassures Ezekiel. So that gives him boldness to, don't be afraid. Or don't be afraid of their words. Though briars and thorns are with you and you sit on scorpions. So as Ezekiel is being sent out, he's going to be sitting on briars, thorns, and scorpions. So great encouragement for Ezekiel as he's about to embark on this mission. Now, you'll be sitting on some scorpions. It's going to be a little difficult, but it's okay, Ezekiel. So it's not a pleasant message that he will be delivering to them. Verse 7, and you shall speak my words to them, whether they hear or refuse to hear, for they are a rebellious house. All right, I'm going to pause there, because we're going to get kind of into another section that then gets us into chapter 3. Any questions on that or anything prior? Got one over here.
I'm sorry to go back to the vision. Can I ask a question about that?
Yeah.
So the creatures there are similar to Revelation, mm-hmm. for not identical, though. Mm-hmm. Do you have any thoughts on that? Are these different creatures, or is this apocalyptic just trying to describe different aspects or attributes of these creatures?
I think it still falls within kind of the apocalyptic genre here. So what's the passage in Revelation?
Revelation 4, verse 8, talks about the four creatures.
4:8.
And they have six wings over there. Mm-hmm. Their faces are similar. So I just didn't know if they're the same or if... And then this may be taking us off topic. Mm-hmm.
So there you have the lion, the ox, the man, and the eagle. So you have the four faces there.
Right.
So I would say, yeah, similarities there.
Similarity, yeah.
But, yeah.
But these guys have six wings.
Mm-hmm. So again, similar kind of message of the attributes of the four living creatures, of the ox and the lion and the eagle and all that. It's fun that we're already starting right off the bat with probably the most fun and the most difficult vision. Just jumping right into Ezekiel, so buckle up, everyone. Maybe you didn't know quite what you were getting into whenever you guys suggested Ezekiel, but it's a great book and worthy of our study, so it's... It's going to be a fun book to study here.
So just one, I mean, it's not going to help very much. It's hardly worthy of the mic, my comment. But the Zo'on, the living ones, or the living creatures, can be understood ontologically, like these are the beings. And then it's like, well, why do they look different? Is it different in perception, a different in what they're doing? You know, or do they themselves morph and have different appearances at different times? I mean, the same way maybe we change clothes, but... And then another would be not ontology, but office. So you have the potentiality for, in the same way you've got a priesthood, and you say, well, there's the high priest, and then, or to make it Christian, hey, there's the pastor, but now he's dressed like this because it's this time of the church and he's dressed like that. Okay, right. But you've got the concept of office that then could be filled by angelic beings, spiritual beings in these offices. And then that might likewise. So anyway, those are the two. It's hardly worth a comment. But those are the two broad ways in which people try to think about this, as far as I'm aware.
But it seems like it changes because you said, remember, in the New Testament, they thought it was the Gospels. And so in the Old Testament, the more attributes of God. So it looks like it has more meanings over time. So depending on what time of year or what time in history you're reading this, it would have a different meaning to you.
Yeah, I mean, whatever I was pointing to earlier of them taking it as the Gospels, the early church fathers are just marvelous on that. As Pastor and I are going through Gregory's pastoral rule, it's just marvelous where he's pulling out all these aspects of Scripture. And he's like, well, obviously the nails in this thing represent this or that. And so they're just marvelous at interpreting these different images, these different numbers and everything. So taking a lot more in those different aspects.
Yeah, so the argument goes, as God is and as his spiritual beings, the angels are, then so also creation is. So you think of the heavenly temple that God creates in heaven. Like when we confess in the creed that he's the maker of all things visible and invisible. So there's a created temple in heaven. And thus when he instructs Moses to construct the tabernacle is patterned after the heavenly reality. So the argument of the church fathers is actually kind of sophisticated. Because God is who he is and these angels are as they are, it could be none other than there would be four living ones, four living witnesses, bearing witness to and being the vehicle of the revelation of Christ, just as they're in this case, they're the vehicle of the revelation of the one seated on the throne. So it's a little more sophisticated than it might otherwise appear as, oh, there's four, I bet Luke's the cow, you know, like that, right? There's a little more thought put in.
All right, let's move on to verse 8 and following, and we'll read through chapter 3, just not even really going to stop at that chapter break. Verse 8, but you, son of man, hear what I say to you. Be not rebellious like that rebellious house. Open your mouth and eat what I give you. So just as a parent says, hey, open up, eat it, it's good for you. The Lord's saying this to Ezekiel. Doesn't know what he's going to eat yet, but the Lord says, open and eat what I give you even before knowing it. And when I looked, behold, a hand was stretched out to me, and behold, the scroll of a book was in it. And he spread it before me, and it had writing on the front and on the back, and there were written on it words of lamentation and mourning and woe. And he said to me, son of man, eat whatever you find here. Eat the scroll and go speak to the house of Israel. So I opened my mouth, and he gave me the scroll to eat. And he said to me, son of man, feed your belly with the scroll that I give you, and fill your stomach with it. Then I ate it, and it was in my mouth as sweet as honey. So he says multiple times to eat it. So it could be some reluctance on Ezekiel's part of, you want me to eat what? The scroll that's sitting here? Again, whether it's a literal eating or similar to Jeremiah in chapter 15, similar language of him eating the word of God. We have that in our collect of grant that I may so hear it, read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest it. We have that language, which was then softened in Lutheran worship to take them by heart, which just not great. I love the language of inwardly digesting it. So I'm glad we got back to that in the LSB. Because that is what the life of the Christian is. You don't just read the word, skim through it, but you sit there, you meditate on it, you chew on it, you digest it. And unlike the food that we may eat, that a lot of it goes to waste, nothing that we eat of the Word of God as we ingest it will go to waste. It is all for our fueling to better our souls and all that is to strengthen and encourage us in this life. So no part of Scripture is not worth our meditating on. Every bit of it is worth our meditation. Even like last night when you had all the different names and everything. A lot of times we want to glance through that and speed through it, but okay, why is it that even in the Psalms, why is it a ten-stringed instrument? What's the purpose of that? What is the use of that? The Holy Spirit doesn't waste ink. So he has this purpose of writing Scripture and inspiring Scripture. And so it is worthy of our meditation and to take it to heart or to inwardly digest it. And so Ezekiel himself, he has to be given this food to eat that he may then speak that word to the people. Likewise, the pastor must inwardly digest the word of God that he then may speak it to others throughout the 4 years of seminary and all throughout one's ministry, continuing to digest that word of God. You then may be able to speak it before others. And likewise for us, as we partake of the Word made flesh, each and every Sunday we have Christ's body and blood placed upon our lips, that we then may go out and speak that Word of God to others. So we have this inwardly digesting of the Word of God, not only through our ears, but also through our mouths. When he ate it, it was as sweet as honey. And so the sweetness of the Word of God. You know, back then they didn't have all the sugars and all that we have today. The natural sugar of honey. That is the sweetest thing that you can have is honey. So this Word of God is as sweet as honey. Even though it's a scroll that I eat that has writing on both sides of it. So writing on the front and the back, there's no room for him to kind of add, but it's okay, you know, God's okay with you. You don't have to change. You don't have to repent. There's writing on the front and back. It's complete. Deliver this entire message to the people. There's no room for your little editorial insertions here. Speak this entirety of the word to the people. And so he ingests it. He eats that word of God. We see that language in the Psalms as well. Especially in Psalm 119, of meditating on the Word of God.
And also Revelation 10, you have the exact same thing.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
But as is the case often with the pastoral ministry, it tastes like honey but gives you a stomachache.
That's what
yeah.
John. Plus the front and the back shows up in Revelation 2, albeit in a way that's complicated. But that's the who is worthy to open the scroll. Mm-hmm. That scroll is front and back as well.
Mm-hmm. Verse 4, and he said to me, Son of man, go to the house of Israel and speak with my words to them. For you are not sent to a people of foreign speech and a hard language, but to the house of Israel. Not to many peoples of foreign speech and a hard language, whose words you cannot understand. Surely if I sent you to such, they would listen to you. But the house of Israel will not be willing to listen to you, for they are not willing to listen to me. Because all the house of Israel have a hard forehead and a stubborn heart. So being hard-headed is not good here in this part. A stubborn heart. Behold, I have made your face as hard as their faces, and your forehead as hard as their foreheads. Like emery harder than flint, have I made your forehead. Fear them not, nor be dismayed at their looks, for they are a rebellious house. So he's saying to them, go preach this word. They have a hard forehead, stubborn heart. It's okay, I've made your head hard as well. So you're going to be stubborn in preaching this word to them. You're going to be as hard as flint as you deliver that to them. You don't have to fear them, even though they are a rebellious house. Even though it may be like sitting on some scorpions, do not fear. Moreover, he said to me, Son of man, all my words that I shall speak to you, receive in your heart and hear with your ears. And go to the exiles, to your people, and speak to them and say to them, thus says the Lord God, whether they hear or refuse to hear. And the Spirit lifted me up, and I heard behind me the voice of a great earthquake. Blessed be the glory of the Lord from its place. So again, the Spirit is the one lifting him up, encouraging him, getting him ready for this task. It was the sound of wings of the living creatures as they touched one another, and the sound of the wheels beside them, and the sound of a great earthquake. The Spirit lifted me up and took me away, and I went in bitterness in the heat of my spirit, the hand of the Lord being strong upon me. So some debate there on the bitterness, if he was rather reluctant and not entirely happy having to go speak this message, but nevertheless, the Spirit lifts him up, sends him on his way. The Lord's hand was heavy upon him and sends him on his way to go deliver that message. And I came to the exiles at Tel Abib, who were dwelling by the Kebar Canal, and I sat where they were dwelling. And I sat there overwhelmed among them 7 days. So language of the 7 days for your study note, literal and likely also symbolic, used to indicate completion. Seven is also prominent in the consecration of a priest. So him waiting that 7 days, being overwhelmed, being prepared for that priestly office. Though Ezekiel will never exercise a normal priesthood in Jerusalem, God ordained him into a prophetic priesthood. So he sat there for 7 days, being overwhelmed and waiting for that, for him to be sent out from there. And at the end of 7 days, the word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, I have made you a watchman for the house of Israel. Wherever you hear a word from my mouth, you shall give them warning from me. So the language here of the watchman, which in the New Testament, so here it's, in the Greek, it's skopon. In the New Testament, you have episkopos, the overseer, kind of the bishop. He's made you as a bishop, an overseer, or a watchman for the house of Israel. And so what's the purpose of a watchman? To warn of dangers, to look out for dangers, to call out dangers, to not sit there on your hands and knees if you see a danger coming and you don't warn them. Who's liable for the blood of the people?
Watchmen.
The watchman. So he'll explain this further in this watchman narrative, but he has made him as a watchman. If I say to the wicked, verse 18, you shall surely die, and you give him no warning, nor speak to warn the wicked from his wicked way, in order to save his life, that wicked person shall die for his iniquity, but his blood I will require at your hand. But if you warn the wicked, and he does not turn from his wickedness, or from his wicked way, he shall die for his iniquity, but you will have delivered your soul. So the watchman is to call out the wickedness. If the people turn, wonderful. If not, the watchman has done his duty. He has warned them. He has been faithful to the word and warned of the danger. And so he has warned the people. And if they choose to be hard-headed, stubborn in heart, and refuse that word, the blood of the people isn't going to be on the watchman's hands. He has done his duty there. Again, if a righteous person turns from his righteousness and commits injustice, and I lay a stumbling block before him, he shall die. Because you have not warned him, he shall die for his sin, and his righteous deeds that he has done shall not be remembered, but his blood I will require at your hand. So this verse, among many others in Scripture, goes against once saved, always saved. You have a righteous person turns from his righteousness and commits injustice, he dies. All right? So you have a righteous person that can turn from that righteousness and choose the way of injustice. The language of the Lord laying the stumbling block, the study notes, pretty helpful on verse 20. About three lines down. Favorite expression of Ezekiel. It cannot be that God has caused the apostasy, but the block is something placed in a person's path that forces him to make a decision. What is in his heart must come to open expression. So, the stumbling block, these trials in life, that's not the cause of the falling away, but it reveals what's really dwelling within. So, kind of like the crisis in Proverbs, it shows you the true self in the midst of the crisis. But if you warn the righteous person not to sin, and he does not sin, he shall surely live, because he took warning, and you will have delivered your soul. And the hand of the Lord was upon me there. Try to finish off the rest of this chapter real quick. We just got to move at a fairly good pace to get through the rest of Ezekiel before the end of Vicarage. So moving at a quicker pace than we normally would and not pausing for every little bit. Verse continues, and he said to me, arise, go out into the valley, and there I will speak with you. So I arose and went out into the valley, and behold, the glory of the Lord stood there, like the glory that I had seen by the Kebar Canal, and I fell on my face. So yet again he falls on his face. But the Spirit entered into me and set me on my feet, and he spoke with me and said to me, go, shut yourself within your house. So as the glory of the Lord appears to him once more, he falls on his face again. So the Lord has appeared to him multiple times here. So he's not getting all chummy with the Lord and kind of sitting back and, oh, hey, Lord, you know, good to see you again. No, he falls on his face before the Lord each and every time. So there's some that would argue, even in our own day, of, okay, the Lord's Supper, let's not have it each and every week because then it loses its specialness. What would Ezekiel have said? Oh, Lord, I don't want you to appear this often. Maybe once a month to come appear to me, lest I lose, you know, reverence for the glory that's in my midst. No, each and every time he falls on his face. And so each and every time we come to the Lord's Supper, it's not that we're losing the reverence for what is in our midst. Christ visiting us, delivering his gifts to us of his body and blood. We also fall on our face and he lifts us up. He sets us on our feet. And he delivers his gift to us of forgiveness, life, and salvation. And you, O son of man, behold, cords will be placed upon you, and you shall be bound with them, so that you cannot go out among the people. So he's put into solitude that way, possibly so he could help really digest that food that he had just received, the scroll, being shut away and digesting that for a period of time. I will make your tongue cling to the roof of your mouth, so that you shall be mute and unable to reprove them, for they are a rebellious house. But when I speak with you, I will open your mouth, and you shall say to them, thus says the Lord God. He who will hear, let him hear. And he who will refuse to hear, let him refuse, for they are a rebellious house. We can't help but hear our Lord's very own words there. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. And so the Lord here, having Ezekiel be mute, unless the Lord gives him a word to speak. So every word that Ezekiel is speaking to these people is delivered by the Lord to the people. So he's mute until that time when the Lord sends him out to speak, that they may hear the word, be called to repentance, even though many will refuse to hear, for they are a rebellious house.
Is this really encouragement to you so that when you're done with seminary and you go to a church that you're going to have no converts? Because
gives us great comfort, too, because it takes the weight off of us. We're called to be the watchmen to deliver that word, and the Lord is the one doing the conversion. It's not on us. We're not sitting back, you know, tallying, okay, how many conversions have we had this year? No. We're to faithfully speak the word of God, as all Christians are to speak the word of God. It's not your job to convert someone. It's your job to speak the word. The Lord does the rest. It frees you completely. You don't have to be in worry of okay, did I speak the right word? Did I, you know, get my elevator speech just right to be able to speak to someone? No, you speak the word of God, and the Spirit is the one doing the work of conversion. So it frees us greatly and gives us great confidence to boldly go out as Ezekiel does. Even though we're amongst scorpions and sitting on thrones and people or thorns, and people may despise that word, the Lord gives us a hard head. He gives us that freedom to go out and to speak it unashamed. And, you know, if they hear, they hear. God be praised. If not, we did our duty. And it's the Lord's doing that He has had us go to speak this. We have faithfully done that. And so we can rest assured and go in peace for that. So yeah, it does give great confidence, as it should to all of us. So, yeah, we're going to be moving at a fairly good pace. I'm going to try to time it out correctly. We'll see how that goes. But we've got 40-something chapters to go through, so 3 to 4 a week, depending on we have Holy Week and everything. So we'll kind of adjust accordingly. There's going to be a few chapters where, depending on the ears that we have in here, we may be moving through some of them and commending it to you guys to read on your own for that. But nevertheless, really looking forward to this study. It's going to be a great one. It's going to challenge us, but it's going to be well worth our careful study and to see and to study a book that we never, nonetheless, would a lot of times not sit down and really contemplate. So hopefully it will be a blessing to you guys as much as it is to me for the study. So the Lord be with you.